John chapter 1, we're doing John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. John chapter 1, 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, but his own people will not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God. But he who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Lord, we want your light, the knowledge of the living God, to go forth this morning. Take the speaker and hide him behind the Lord Jesus. May you receive the glory, Lord. May you receive the truth about you, and may you bless it the heart. May you confirm and strengthen your saints, and those who are called by your name, who rejoice in being your followers. And for those, Lord, who do not know you, but who want to, would you come by your Holy Spirit and give that ancient promise that you give Nicodemus, that you will give new life, new birth from above. So come, Lord Jesus, and do your work through the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask, for your name's sake, for your glory and your honor. Amen. Picture the scene. It's a beautiful day out in the Lincolnshire Wolds. You're driving along a lovely country road. The rapeseed's out, and it's lovely and yellow, and the birds are singing, and the sun is perfect in the sky, and it's just a lovely, beautiful day. You're driving in the car, and you're starting to relax a wee bit because the road seems so perfect, and you've got your coffee, and you're having a wee sip driving along. And then all of a sudden, this massive gravitational shift happens, and the car wrestles with this great force. And the next thing you know, you've emerged from the side of a pothole in Lincoln. Your suspension struts are through the car's front end. You're sitting there in a state of shock as you're baptized in your coffee. And the person beside you turns and says those helpful words, "Well, what did you do that for?" Potholes are shocking things, are they not? They're everyday occurrences when you drive around. They almost seem like they come out of nowhere, throw the whole thing upside down. When John wrote his gospel, we reckon it's one of the last gospels that was written. John wrote it near the end of his life, and he had spent his whole life through the power of the Holy Spirit meditating and thinking about Jesus. I mean, John had met Jesus. He had seen him in the flesh. He had seen him die. He had seen him rise again. He had walked with him. He had ate with him. He had been taught by him. And he loved him. We hear that beautiful scene. John doesn't tell us it himself, but we would almost certainly reconcile. He also rested his head on the last night of Jesus at the Last Supper on his bosom. They were close. And John's whole life was turned upside down by that encounter with Jesus. And John would go on to serve Jesus in the various churches, through Ephesus, through different places. He would be put into exile for Jesus in the island of Patmos. He would have this massive vision, the revelation of John, which we have at the actually the revelation of Jesus Christ that we have at the end of the Bible. And then we reckon as his last will and testament, as his last gift to the church, as those who knew Jesus had started to die in the hope of Christ, and as a new generation arose following him like us, people who believed even though we haven't seen him, and John thought right, let's sit down and describe him to you. Let's sit down and tell you of his beauty. Let's sit down and tell you of how he gripped my life and turned me upside down. Let's tell you of how he set me free from sin. Let me tell you how he has been a true vine who has let me abide in him as he abided in me. Let me tell you the love of Jesus. And we find all these things and all the themes and all the descriptions that would flow through John's gospel right here in these verse 18 verses. And they're supposed to come to us like a shock. We know from John 20, verse 31, that John wrote this gospel that we would believe in him, and by believing in him, have life in his name. John's gospel is a memory for the early church of who Jesus was, but it is also a tract that's written to encourage you to believe, to trust in Jesus. He wants you to know him. And because he's writing under the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of Godhead, God wants you to know him. He wants you to come and trust in him, to believe in him, and by believing in him, have life in his name. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And so he sits down and he writes, and basically the 3 points I could summarize this chapter are basically this: who Jesus was, what did he do, and what does it mean? Who Jesus was, what did he do, and what does it mean? John opens with verse 1 to 8, with a description of who Jesus is. In the beginning. Now, any Bible reader who reads this will straight away think of those remarkable words in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Bereshit Elohim HaShemayim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Echoes of that rush up here. In the beginning was the Word. Straight away, he's gripped his Jewish readers back to the beginning. And also, he's gripped the Greek readers too, because in Greek thought the idea of logos had a powerful resonance. We live in a world where science reigns supreme and philosophy, sort of that materialism reigns supreme, where things have to be measured and tested and rules have to be followed. It's no different from the Greeks or the Epicureans. And straight away, John grabs his Jewish readers at the beginning, and he also grabs those who are searching for a sense of purpose, a sense of order in life, because this sense of knowledge, this sense of things making sense, developed in the philosophy, the Word. A rule, a principle that would make sense of the universe. Have you ever asked those questions? What it's all about? Why did it begin? Why are we here? Why is there potholes in the road? Why do we pay taxes? In the beginning was the Word. The straight away people are coming with John in this. The Hebrews are coming along because it records Genesis, and they know that God, the Creator, started all things, but also the philosophers, the Greek guys, are coming too. The Logos, this is great. What's he talking about? John says, actually, this beginning, this Word, this thing, it isn't a scientific theory. It isn't a rational process. It's a person, and let me introduce you to him. The beginning of all things. The ordering principle of the whole universe that sustains and keeps it going and that makes science possible was the Word who was with God. That's exciting. With God in the beginning. This Word is eternal. This Word was there way back. And then the next shock, the next pothole, this Word was God. Now, if you're not shocked by that, you're either too used to it or you know your theology very well. The claim that John is making is this, that the God of the universe, the one who created everything, the one in Hebrew thought was one, actually, there's now God and Jesus, one being persons so far. The Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. The word there, all, is pretty implicit. The whole of the created order was made through him. Who was Jesus? He was eternal in the beginning. He was with God. He is God, and he is the Creator. Isn't that a beautiful thought? That all things were made by him. Don't you love reading some of those magazines? I follow NASA. NASA sends out images every now and then. I'm just sitting and looking at some of the images NASA puts out of the galaxy. I mean, I don't know how they do their sums. Maths was never my strong point. You know, when you start adding numbers to numbers, you've lost me. But think of the potential of this universe, the vast scope of this universe. It's amazing, isn't it? Our own solar system. In Anstruther, where I came from up in Scotland, they had a model universe. And they did it to scale, and the sun was kind of in Anstruther Harbour, and planet Earth was about half a mile out of town. Not quite a staggering thought. How many of you were cold this morning when you came in the door? I know the temperature's down south, the blood's a bit thinner down here. And it's a bit cold this morning, wasn't it? But when the sun breaks through and hits you when it's warm, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? To think of that as millions of miles away from us. He made this universe. He made planet Earth with all its powerful and beauties and mysteries and creatures that do funny things. And I'm not talking about us there, I'm talking about the wildlife. He makes rivers and sea. How many of us stand beside the sea and love to hear the noise of the sea rushing in and the smell of the salty tang in the air? The fact that we can even smell that. Look at it. He made it. How many of you this morning, what did you have for breakfast? I crunchy nut cornflakes, they were an offer from Tesco, it was lovely. What else did anyone else here have? Toast, porridge,
Weetabix,
coffee, I meant usually.
Chris sandwich?
Oh, a banana, I'll give him that. I mean, God could have made us just live off porridge all our days. I mean, porridge is wonderful, but it's not the most exciting thing in the world, is it? Good man, soup with bread, that sounds tasty. And we have all these things, and we can taste them. Do you know that the tongue can taste a million different flavors? You say all this and say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and all things were made through Him. And John makes that staggering claim, which really should grip us, that Jesus, in this gospel, who is He? He is the Creator. He is God. He is life itself. He was on to say there, not was anything made that was made. In Him was life. I mean, we talk about this when we meet people. They're the life and soul of the party. They're the life of the room. They seem to have energy and dynamism and always keep going. Here, John says, the true source of life, unending, eternal life, life that does not die, life that will not end, life that is the resurrection, was in Jesus Christ. That life was the light of man. Isn't that beautiful? Creator, sustainer, life giver. We see some of these themes as they flow through John's gospel. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, He is the bread of life come down from heaven to feed us. He is the living water that wells up within us so we will never thirst. Water and bread are pretty essential for life. Jesus says to us, He is that. Who was this Jesus? God, creator, and life sustainer. We see that flowing through the gospel, John 15. He is the vine, abide in me and you in Him, and He will give us life. And the life He gives us isn't just life support. It isn't just the most minimal thing He can give us to keep us going. It is an abundant overflow of life. It is like the Good Shepherd, my cup overflows. The life He gives us is not measurely and meagered out. It is eternal, transforming. It blows, like John 3 says, with the wind, but when it falls, a man is born again, a woman is born again, then a new life and a living hope and an imperishable seed that can never be taken from us. That's who Jesus was. God, creator, life-giver, world-sustainer, the good shepherd. Again, the world isn't an abstract principle that we're all trying to figure out. It is a person who's come down to us, and His name is Jesus Christ. You're looking for the source and the answer to your life problems. Jesus is it. You're looking for the key that will unlock things for you and make things fall into place. John tells us that Jesus is it. The light was the light of mankind. Light in the Bible is an interesting word. It means, how many of you remember that beautiful psalm? Thy word is a to my feet and a good job. You're still awake. Light in the Bible has many meanings, especially in the Psalms, denotes knowledge, showing the way, a revelation and clarity about God. Jesus is creator, God, eternal, life sustainer, and He is the knowledge, the light of God that shines in our darkness, that shows us the way back home. I grew up on a farm, and it was out not too far from town, but it was far enough to be away from the city lights and far enough to be away from all the lights, and when it was dark, it was dark. And as a child, I was one of those nightmares for parents who loved, well, see when the rain and thunder were falling down, I would be outside. I mean, I was a nightmare. Still am, probably. But I remember one night I was out playing and I got separated from home and I was far away. It was dark and it was cold and I was starting to think that perhaps I hadn't done the right thing. And I was getting nervous. And the beauty, the peace it is when you see the lights of home
and you're saved on the way back home. Something beautiful about that, isn't it?
Jesus' light shines in the darkness. When we rebelled, I mean, John here brings into the darkness, and when we rebelled against God, when we turned our back on him, we cut ourselves off from life and knowledge and hope and salvation. We were dark and cold and lonely. Jesus stands and his light shines out, saying, come home. Come and know God. Whosoever believes in me will not perish and have everlasting life. Come back. And notice here, the darkness does not overcome it. We have lived now 2,000 years since Jesus walked the earth. Has anyone overcome his light? Capitalism has not outspent him. Communism has not crushed him. All the isms that have risen over the years have not dimmed his light. Still, he strides across the pages of history, giving light and hope and forgiveness to all who would fall upon his knees. Who Jesus was is who he still is. The creator, the life giver, the life sustainer, the one who calls us out of the darkness. And this is confirmed by mighty men of God. There's a wee insert here. It seems a bit strange when we read John 1, that there's this wee insert about John the Baptist, but it makes perfect sense. Verses 6 to 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to bear witness about the light. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets, when we read our Bible, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the ones we'll be looking at over the next couple of months, the minor prophets, all of them were signposts. How many of you are enjoying the traffic works in Newland at the minute? And all the road closures that seem to be going around like that as cars multiply upon cars. And do you ever find that the diversion signs never quite match reality? I don't know about this country, but you see a diversion sign and you follow it, and then there's no signs for the next 60 miles. And by the time you figure out you're no longer in Lincoln, but you're actually somewhere near Cambridge, you think you're going the wrong way. Thankfully, in the Old Testament, the signs were not like the roadworks of Eden. God consistently and repeatedly promised that he would come and save us. Way back in Genesis 3:15, after the fall in the garden, he said that beautiful promise, there will be one who will come, who will crush the serpent's head. Yes, you'll bruise his ankle, but he will crush your head. As we see through the Old Testament, that promise is fulfilled and pointed to time and time again. We get it. David's Psalms, David, the great king of Israel, says, actually, guys, there's somebody coming from even better than me. And by the way, I wrote the Lord's my shepherd. We see David talk about his God, Psalm 110, about one will come. And then we see in Isaiah 53 that very remarkable and beautiful description of one who would come and suffer and die for the people. We see Ezekiel and Jeremiah who tell us that our hearts that are cold and hard will become living hearts because of this one who will come. And then John rises up. John was a funny man. He's not the sort of person you'd have around for a tea party. He dressed in camel hair and ate wild locusts, but yet he was a prophet of God. Even the Pharisees acknowledged that. And what was John's witness? That this one who was come, who is Jesus? He is the light. Believe in him. Secondly, who Jesus was, we've looked at. What did he do? Verses 9 to 14. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. There's an excitement there, isn't there? That the one who will give knowledge of God, the one who will come with love, the one who will be the good shepherd was coming into the world. Don't you hear John's excitement? Please say yes. Thank you. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming in the world. What was he going to do? He was in the world and the world was made through him. Yes. The world did not know him. Now, lest we think that as people not knowing him by choice, or not knowing him because of not enough opportunities or not being equipped enough to know him, actually the word there is the word chose not to know him. It chose to turn its back on his creator. He came to his own people. Surely the people of Israel, the ones whom the promises and the covenants were made, they would recognize him. He came to his own people. They did not receive him. The heartbreaking news. I don't know if you've ever been to a Jewish wedding. There's a part of the ceremony of the Jewish people's wedding when there's a glass that is taken and wrapped up. And just as an exchange of vows, the group will stand up and smash it. And this is to symbolize the lost hope of the temple that has been destroyed and not yet rebuilt. We sing at Christmas time, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom the captive of Israel. But we sing it the mournful tune. But if these verses kind of capture the heartbreak of this passage, that all who would receive him. And this is echoes of the prophets and the parables that Luke told and Matthew told about how the king sent his troops out to invite the rich and the people of the world to whom the promises were made, but they made excuses. But to whoever came, those begging in the street, those in the wayside, those who were lame and crippled, whoever came, whoever did receive him and believed in his name, trusted in the power of his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Jesus would confirm this. Whosoever comes unto me, I will in no way cast out. The world turned its back on him. His own people turned its back on him. But for those who would see him aright with the eye of faith, for those who would see the light that shone in the darkness of their sin, their heartache, and their pain, for those who fell at his feet and said, Son of David, have mercy on me, receive their son. Even Lazarus in his tomb. Now, Lazarus in his tomb couldn't do very much, could he? The voice cried out to him and said, Lazarus, come forth. What did Jesus do? He came and gave life and life to whoever would believe in his name. Whoever trusted him as the resurrection and the life, though they die, yet shall they live. To those in John 14 who had lost the way and heard the promise, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whosoever believes in me, or there is no way to the Father but through me, find that way. To the people and the outcasts, like the woman in Samaria at the well in John chapter 4, he went to her. Even though she had a whole history and a whole heap of problems, he went and sat by the well and said to her, if you believe, daughter, you can drink living water. She did and triggered a revival and sick her. To the centurion at the end of John 4, whose son was lying dying. A Roman soldier, somebody who was opposed to the Jewish people, came and fell at his feet and said, Lord, I know how faith works. You tell somebody to do something, they go and do it. You at the top of the chain of command, you're the Son of the living God. Do something for my son. The Son was healed. Jesus came to give light and life to whosoever would believe in his name. 13, you were born not of blood. It doesn't matter your background, nor of the will of the flesh. It doesn't matter the circumstances of your background, or your upbringing, or all the societal things that people put in that. Nor born of the will of man. It's a mystery of the Christian faith that God puts these desires in our heart to find him, and we want to find him, but we find it's all of his goodness. We were born of God. And Christian friend, if you're here this morning, and your faith feels a bit cold, your love a bit uncertain, you're wondering, actually, does God care? I feel distant from him. Look at 12 again. Whoever did receive him, he gave the right to become children. God, you're adopted into God's family. You're sons and daughters of the living God. At the Bible study last week, we looked at that remarkable opening verse of the Lord's Prayer. What is it? Our Father. Christian friend, think of that and know that he has given you the right to be God's children. And God, once he gives the right to something, does not revoke it. Jesus said that in John, he's a good shepherd. You're in my hands and you're in the Father's hands. You're doubly secure and no one can snatch you from my hand. He will hold you fast. When you fear, your faith will fail. Christ will hold you fast. Though the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold you fast. Who Jesus was, God, creator, life giver, world sustainer, what did he come and do? He came to give life, repel the forces of sin and darkness, die on the cross, taking sin, taking shame, taking the judgment of God, and rising from the grave 3 days later, vindicated by the Spirit, alive forevermore, a new creation power bursting into this world and sustaining us to this very day until the day he comes again. That was the will of God. So what does it mean for you and me? Verses 15. Oh, sorry, I forgot verse 14. 14 to 18. What does it mean for you and me? The Word becomes flesh. Now, that's a staggering passage, isn't it? I can understand God and his majesty and his beauty like Isaiah. Remember Isaiah 6, where Isaiah had that vision of God in the temple and he falls to his knees and he only sees the bottom half of God, and that's sufficient to change Isaiah's life. I can cope with majesty. I could call it the divinity. But the divine to take on flesh. I walk among us. I was talking about, I think I've shared this before in the pulpit, we've got new people today, so let me share my frustrations with you. Remember that song? See, I'm getting older. And some of the illustrations I use, there's a body of people in the church who just look at me as if I'm, you know, Cliff Richard or something like that. Remember that song was on the radio a few years back, What If God Was One of Us, Just a Stranger on the Bus? It really used to frustrate me. I used to argue with the radio because it's like, he was one of us. He was a stranger on the Jerusalem bus. And those days are not the place. God took on flesh. The Shekinah glory that broke through in Kings when Solomon dedicated the temple and the priests couldn't walk in. That scene in Exodus, this is echoes of Exodus 33, verse 20, when Moses is up on the mountain and says to God, God, let me see your face. And God says, Moses, you can't go there. You need to hide in the cleft of the rock and let me pass before you and look at my rear end. The tree ends and passes by. That powerful glory and beauty and majesty that thrives at the heart of the universe became flesh. I walked the earth and got tired. Got hungry and fell asleep in the back of the boat. Mark puts in the beautiful detail that he fell asleep in a wee pillow as there's this whole storm going on around him. He went into the little girl who was dying, who was dead, actually, and said, arise, and took her gently by the hand and said, Peter, the Savior, the Shekinah glory of God in the flesh, who stood in the seashore at the end of John 21 and made breakfast for his disciples. The Word became flesh and dwelt. What does this mean for you and me? That God, no longer we have the excuse to say, God doesn't understand, God's too distant, rubbish. God took on flesh and walked the earth and is sympathizing with our weaknesses and our infirmities and is our good high priest. The good shepherd came and walked the lonely path so that when you walk them, you'll never be alone. The good shepherd came and found the still waters and the peace that comes from his soul. Peace I give you, not as the world gives you, but as I give you and pours it into your heart. Who sees when your heart is breaking for your loved ones who are far from the Lord and your tears are falling, he sees them and he prays within you with groans that are louder than words. When he comes to you in the darkness and says, child, repent and be forgiven and follow him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Theologians say that John was referring to the transfiguration, that scene when Jesus went up the mountain and his glory shone out of them. I think that's partly true, but actually God's greatest glory isn't seen in that, it is seen in the cross. You want to truly know what God looks like? Look to Jesus. And look to Jesus in the cross. You want to see how God loves us in this world? Look to the cross and see the Son of God there dying for you. You want to know how God is holy? Look to the cross and see him there deal with the horror of sin. Not over God dismissing and not treating it lightly, not letting evil have its feet there, but summoning it to himself and destroying it. You want to know how God is faithful to his promises, promises which started in Genesis and which flow all the way up to that hill in Golgotha. Look to the cross. And there you'll see the beauty and the glory and the majesty and the love of God flowing down. As we come to the table today, let us do it in remembrance of him and his love. John bore witness about him and cried out, this is he of whom I said he writes before me. He was before me. This is John reminding us again that this testimony is true. Verse 16, what does this mean for us? From his fullness we have all received. All who believe, all who trust, we will receive from his fullness is overflow grace upon grace. John, actually, the word there is translated, well, it should really be grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon. Do you get the hint? Upon grace upon grace. That was quite a nice wee breeze for one up here. Grace upon grace. The word there for grace and truth picks up the old Hebrew themes of Hesed, steadfast, faithful love. Because Jesus died and went to the cross and rose again from the grave 3 days later, we can know, as Mary found out in John 20, our Father. His Father, his God, our God. And what does that God give to us? He gives us his grace and his fullness continually, unceasingly, unendingly in this life and in the eternity. Christian friend, what does this mean for you? It means you are loved with a love stronger than the grain and more constant than even the sun and the sky. Non-Christian friend, if you're here this morning and wondering what Jesus means to you, he is the answer to the questions you don't even realize sometimes you're asking. He is the one who is from God, who tells us the truth about all things, about how the world has gone wrong, but he is making it right. He is the one who goes to the cross to make it right, bearing there and suffering, yet crying at the end, it is finished. And he is the one who walks into the tomb 3 days from one and says, you right, believe in me, trust in me, follow me. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God is at the Father's side, but he has made him known. One commentator in this passage says that is the rest of John now, as Jesus makes the Father known to us. We see that in John 14, where Philip says, show us the Father, and Jesus says, how have you not known the Father is in me and I am the Father? Who was Jesus? He was the God, the creator of life, who shapes and sustains it. He came down to give us light and knowledge of God, to die for our sins, and to bring us back to God by simple trust and faith in him. What does it mean to you? Well, my friend, if we take this passage right, it means it's like a big giant pothole in your life. It comes and it shocks us and knocks us off balance if it does its job. But at the other side, as we emerge, if you trust in him, if you follow him, your life will never be the same again. But you will be loved and forgiven, reconciled with God, and have the Holy Spirit within you, who will cause you to do things you never thought possible, and take you to places you never thought you'd be for his glory. You will be part of the family, the church, which John has a big theme on. We're here to support and love each other and show that to the world. And when the time comes for you to lay down your life in this world, he will take you to the grave of the other side of life everlasting. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you that you sent your Son, Heavenly Father, that he came from all eternity, the one who truly knew you and perfectly knew Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one being three persons, existing in love and peace and joy. We thank you for the overflow of that you made this world, not because you had to, not because we were made to serve, but we were made to love you. And that light was to be our eternal hope. But we thank you too that John reminds us, even when we committed the darkness, when we rebelled and sinned against you, you did not stop your light from shining. And no darkness has been able to overcome that light that shines brightly even to this day. Thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness to your promises, to your word, and your commitment to redeem us. May the light and the joy of that promise shine in each one of us this morning. For those of us who know you, Lord, we thank you that you are our good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. We thank you that we're part of the fold that was distant from the promises of Israel, but still you came and pursued us as well and made us part of one family, the family of God. May we be rooted and grounded in the love and the assurance of that, Lord, as we pray and share today. May those of us who love you, but perhaps feel a bit cold at the minute, have our loves reignited. For those of us who are weary, feeling that everything we do is in vain, know the promises because you are risen, nothing you do for the Lord is in vain. For those who are seeking guidance, may your light fall upon them as they follow day by day. We thank you that the promises still through your word is a light unto your feet and a lamp unto your path. But for those who do not know you, Lord, receive the salvation, the goodness, the life that you come to bring. Help them not to stay in the darkness. Help them not to cut themselves off from life and love and forgiveness. You writ this gospel, Lord, through John to the power of the Holy Spirit, that they would believe and have life. So come, Holy Spirit, and do that now. And as we gather now around your table, may the memory of your love, the memory of your death, that we celebrate in the presence of your risen life, encouragement.